Blessing to be all with you all once again this morning. We've got some familiar faces, visitors with us. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. We love when we see your faces walk through the door, and we welcome you back any opportunity that you might have. I don't want to keep you here for longer than we need to, and I've got a lot of material to cover, so we're going to get into the lesson right now. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 21 at this time, we'll be there in a few seconds. Matthew chapter 21. When we decide we want to find the one church of the New Testament, we illustrated that in the first lesson of this series. There is one church. We saw where it was established. We want to find that church because it's eternal, so it exists today. And the only members of that church are those who are saved. No other church. There's one church of the saved, one church that belongs to Christ. We want to find that. We've got to understand concepts of authority. This lesson is not to understand how to establish authority with regard to direct command, necessary inference, and approved example. That's for another time. But understanding authority in general, and that's understood in life secularly, apart from religious things, especially in religious things, but it's understood in life. Authority is understood in the home in one degree or another. Now, the home has transformed throughout time, not necessarily appealing to God's word for what the home is designed to be. So there's differences regarding that, but there's authority in the home. The parents have authority over the children. There's authority in school, and that is seen as sorely lacking in today's society. For some reason, students think that they have the right to overtake classrooms and overtake classes and teachers, but they're to submit to the authority of the teachers. And if they don't, they're punished. It's the same thing with work. You've got a boss. That's the authority. You've got to follow what that boss tells you to do. And it's the same thing. We have several in our midst with regard to being in the military. And that's especially a place where it is understood. The commanding officer tells you to do something, you don't question it. And I understand that just by watching the movies that portray the military lifestyle. You understand. You submit to authority. That is especially, and most importantly, even above the military, is true with the church, with spiritual things. We mentioned 1 Timothy 3:15 when Paul wrote to Timothy that he wrote to him to show him how he might conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. You don't just get to do anything. Saved by grace, I get to do anything. No, you're saved by grace, and grace teaches us, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. There's an authority that you must submit to. You know, the Pharisees even understood this. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, Jesus was teaching, and they came to him as he was teaching in the temple, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Matthew 21, 23. "And who gave you this authority?" They rejected Jesus' authority, which will be seen in a few seconds. But in order to try to paint Jesus as a blasphemer, paint Jesus as an insubordinate man, an insubordinate Jew, they were approaching Jesus with this question of authority. Because if Jesus is teaching by authority that comes from somewhere other than God, or if Jesus is speaking and teaching without authority, then he's to be blamed. He's to be punished. What authority do you teach with? Now, Jesus taught with authority. He's the Son of God. He had miracles to prove it. They rejected his authority. So Jesus answered them and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now their reaction shows that they really didn't have a respect for authority. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and Jesus was contrary to that. They said, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because if it's from heaven, it must be believed. But if we say it's from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they came up with this great plan, this great conclusion, this great answer. "We don't know." So Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They rejected Christ's authority. And Jesus illustrated their hypocritical approach with regard to things of authority by bringing up the baptism of John. And why did the multitudes submit to John's baptism? Why did they count him as a prophet? Because he was prophesied about, and he was the true Elijah that is to come. He is the one that would make straight the paths of the Lord. Even Jesus identified him. This is the Elijah who was to come. We see that in Malachi, the last chapter of that prophetic book, discussing the Elijah who is to come in the day of the Lord. And they followed him because it was abundantly clear, but the Pharisees, the chief priests, the rulers, they rejected it, not because he didn't have authority, but because they didn't want to follow him. And so they appeal to authority, but in reality, they are actually ones who contradict that concept and reject the authority of God. What we begin to realize with regard to this, even with the Pharisees' question, the elders and the chief priests' question to Jesus, even with the ulterior motives that were there, is that they expressed an understanding that you must have authority. Now, they rejected the authority, and even Jesus made sure they understood that you must have authority, and he had authority. So when we go out and we want to identify this one church, what we've got to do is not only identify when that church was established like we did last Sunday, but that church that was established, the people in the first century on the day of Pentecost that were added to the one church, what authority were they under? The things that they did, what authority do they have to do those things? What authority do they answer to? And we find that one authority because it's one church, and any denomination, any other church that does not answer to that same authority is not that one church. That's what we'll do this morning. And so what was the authority, or who was the authority of the New Testament church? We mentioned in Matthew 28 in the 18th verse last Sunday, when Jesus is about to give his great commission to his disciples, he said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." God gave me all authority. That is, every right, every power, every bit of ability to dictate what you do, to save men and send men to hell. Fear not him who can destroy just the body, but who can destroy both body and soul in hell. All authority has been given to Jesus. And by that authority, he said, go make disciples. If you don't go make disciples, like he said, then you are rejecting that authority that was given him by God that is all-encompassing, universal. That's illustrated in his headship. Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We even illustrated that last Sunday. The head controls the body in the physical form, but especially as it's used as a parallel in the spiritual form. That's the authority of the church of the New Testament that we read about. Christ has all authority. He built his church, Matthew chapter 16, and he is the head of that church, and the body submits to the head. We noticed also in Acts the second chapter, this concept of his kingship. When you have a situation where Paul preached Jesus or Peter preached Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, this Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up from the dead. And he didn't stay on the earth. He was raised up from the dead, continued for a small period of time, and he ascended into heaven. It says he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, verse 33. He says in verse 34, David didn't ascend into the heavens. He didn't say of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That was said of Christ, just like the prophecy that he alluded to before in the Psalms. This is Jesus. He was raised, he ascended, he's at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of God. Kings sit on a throne. All things are placed under his feet. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Christ is the office of Messiah. Lord is the supreme authority that Messiah has. Individuals call Jesus their Savior, but not only their Savior, their Lord and Savior. The only way that's the case, the only way that rings true is if you submit to that authority. He is the head. He tells you what to do. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that he is the blessed and only potentate, that is sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. If you understand the concept of kingship, then you can understand the necessity to submit to Christ in all things. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And individuals will suggest, well, that means that I can do anything that I want as long as I say I do this in Jesus' name. That's not anywhere close to what the Apostle Paul by inspiration is writing here. It has to do with this concept of a kingship. You see it in the movies and you see it in real life perhaps, and you've got this individual who is sent as a messenger by the authority of the land, and he says, in the name of King so-and-so, I command you to do this, or I do this. That's in the name of the king. It's not something foreign to what the king knows. The king has signed a decree or made a law, and he knows what that law entails, and you do what that law says. It's in the name of Jesus as king. Whatever we do in word or deed needs to be authorized by the king. He's all sovereign. He's not just king, he is king of kings. Know what we understand a king does. He is an enforcer of law. He is the one that sits on top of the law and enforces it. He has the authority to punish those who would so rebel against the law. We see in the scripture this same concept with regard to there being a lawgiver. And there's one authority, so there's one lawgiver. James says in James 4:12, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And that lawgiver is Christ. It is his kingship. It is his kingdom. And those who submit to him are those who are part of that kingdom and who are saved. No more, no less. This was exhibited in Paul's life in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he was illustrating his love for men and love for the truth and willingness to forgo liberties. He says in verse 21, to those who are without law, I was without law that I might win those who are without law. He's not talking about law in general. He's talking about the law of Moses. Those who were Gentiles that were not under the law of Moses, I became as Gentiles so I could win them over. But there was something else that was there and present. He says, not being without law toward God, but being under law toward Christ. He wasn't without any law. He had a king, and he submitted to the king's rule. Every king has a decree. Every king has a law. And we especially see this with our king who has all authority, Jesus, who is the Christ. Hebrews, the first chapter, the Hebrew writer said that God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. They were the authority, inspired men of God, and God communicated his will through them. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Moses said, there's a prophet that is going to be raised up after me that is greater than me, and him you shall hear. This is Jesus. He speaks through his son. He asked the question, well, Jesus isn't here to speak to us today, and that's because he's speaking to us through his word. The second chapter of Hebrews contributes to this thought. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. What things that we heard? The things that are the Son's words. God is communicating to us through his Son. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation, notice, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. He's saying, when God spoke in times past, in various ways, and in various times, to the fathers by the prophets, and through his angels, those messengers of God, when individuals didn't submit to the authority in those words, they received a just reward. The reward wasn't a good thing with a rejection of that authority. It's your just reward, a punishment. If they received a just reward, what about us who are now being spoken to through the Son of God? We neglect so great of a salvation which he spoke about. What's going to happen? It says, this was also confirmed to us by those who heard him. God was bearing witness in those confirmations with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is exactly what we read in the Great Commission. Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so you go make disciples of all the nations. And how do you do that? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, spoken by the Lord first and confirmed to us by those who heard him. But notice, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with them. He says he's going to be with them even though he's about to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God. You go and you speak that word. You confirm the word that I spoke, making disciples, but I'll be with you. In the same situation that is read of in Mark's account, Mark 16, phrases it in a little bit different way. He told them to go preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all the nations. Verse 19 says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He just told you to do something, and now the king has taken his place on the throne. That's where Jesus is now. So what did they do? They rebel against his authority? No, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He is my king. He told me to do something. So they went out and preached everywhere. But notice, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We don't see that today because it's already been completed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. Speaking of those spiritual gifts, as we read of in Hebrews chapter 2, which serve the purpose of being witnesses of God to the word that is spoken. That's God's word. That's the word of Christ. He is with them in that word as he is working with them through the accompanying signs. And when that word was completed, that which is in part has been done away with. And that's what we've got here in this holy book. It's confirmed by miracles. This is not the word of men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, who is one of the ones commissioned to go forth and bear Christ's name as an ambassador and preach the gospel of the kingdom and write parts of the Holy New Testament. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's right in the context where he says women are to keep silent in the church. They're supposed to submit to the authority that is given the men in the leadership roles. And the world will say, well, Paul was a misogynist. He says, the things I write to you, they're not my words. They're the commandments of God. That's the authority the New Testament church submitted to. And what's the significance of that? Galatians, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Galatia after having already preached there, after having already given them the gospel. He said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel to you, any other gospel, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If anyone preaches any gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. He includes himself in that. Because when he wrote to them, when he spoke to them, it wasn't his words, it was the words of Christ. They were the commandments of the Lord. So if I come and I bring something different, don't even receive my word that I bring to you, because it's obvious then, as it contradicts the word of Christ before, that it is not the word of Christ now. And the one who does such a thing is accursed. But you know what? The ones who would follow a doctrine or an authority that is contrary to that which was already established in the New Testament, they too are accursed. Not just the teachers of it, not just the bringers of it, but the followers of it. 2 John 9-11, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This is the fear that Paul had when he wrote 2 Corinthians in verse 3 of chapter 11. I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If anyone comes that preaches another Jesus, you may well put up with it. And the same thing is in his mind that he wrote to the church in Galatia. If anyone comes with a different gospel, it's not another, and don't receive it. Don't obey it. So he feared for them because they were turning away. Notice he says from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word, simplicity there, the Greek word, actually means singleness. That goes right along with our concept that denominationalism is not scriptural. Different doctrines are not scriptural because there is a singleness that is in Christ. That's His word. This is the Christ that was preached to you, and you're turning away from a different Jesus. That means you've got double vision, but Christ is single. His doctrine is one. You turn away from it, you'll be accursed just like the people who brought it to you. We begin to realize that the only way we have a hope of salvation is because God speaks to us through His Son, and that is the only way. That's the only authority that we can appeal to. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. The only way to salvation is through the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? And it is that confirmed word, the prophetic word, that was spoken by Paul and the other apostles and the writers of the New Testament. When you reject that word, you neglect a great salvation. Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, gospel of Christ. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We understand that the disciples in the first century submitted to the authority of the gospel, the word of Christ, not because by doing so they thought they were earning their salvation. They did so because they knew that they had failed to earn their salvation. It couldn't happen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the grace of God, which is the power to salvation that He offers, He says, is only in the gospel. So they obeyed the gospel. And when you reject the gospel, you reject the word of Christ, what you do is you neglect a great salvation. And He says in Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the same thought is continued in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 regarding willful sin, which is ultimately a willful rejection of the Word of God. And just like He did in Hebrews chapter 2, He alluded to the doctrine, the Word that was spoken of before. And He said, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? How shall we escape if they did not escape, and now we're rejecting the word that is spoken of by the Son of God himself? You won't escape. Because those who reject that authority, they reject the salvation that is offered in it, and they're going to be punished. Jesus will come, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, not only on those who do not know God, but also on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is necessary, but not just to any doctrine. Obedience to the gospel or doctrine of Christ. So we're seeking to identify the one church. What is that church? It's the church that submitted to not just any authority, but the authority of Christ, His word, which was spoken by Himself and then by those He commissioned to bring it to the world by inspiration. That's the church of the New Testament. That's the church which belongs to the Lord. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the denominations, they may claim to submit to Christ, but they don't. I don't know what God they serve, but it's not the God of the New Testament. I want to illustrate that point. Because what they do is they suggest, I'm submitting to Christ. That's the authority to salvation. I can't save myself, so I'm appealing to Christ for salvation. And that's what they follow, is the Word of God, the Word of Christ in the Scriptures. But then they compile these creeds. You got all of these different denominations with names that are not found in Scripture. And you've got creeds that bear that name and contain the doctrine they believe and follow. But they say, I submit to Christ. I submit to the New Testament. I want to suggest to you that that's contradictory. I'm going to quote from a creed book. It's the Baptist Manual, and it's only the Baptist Manual because I have it in my office. But the quotes that I'm going to bring from this are not peculiar to the Baptist doctrine. They're generalized with regard to the concept of denominationalism. They're not specific Baptist doctrines we're looking to this morning. It's the concept of denominationalism in the Baptist Church Manual that will be in any denominational creed. And it's self-contradictory. It says there in the Baptist Manual, written by a man named J.M. Pendleton, that all who believe the Scriptures to be divinely inspired consider them the fountain of religious truth. Amen. The Bible contains the revelation of God to men. Amen. It is the supreme standard of faith and practice. Amen. And whatever conforms to this standard is right, and whatever deviates from it is wrong. Amen. That's in their creed. And that's exactly what the Bible says of itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If someone needs teaching, you go to the gospel of Christ, the Scripture that is inspired of God. Someone needs reproving because of their sins, go to the Scripture. Someone needs further correction in righteousness, you go to the Scripture. It's sufficient. It's the fountain of truth. It's the revelation of God. And anything that is deviating from it is inherently wrong. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Paul told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. It is the standard of faith in practice. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. That's the truth. That's what I believe. I know that's what the majority of people here believe. That's what we follow, is the Scripture, because it is the standard. That is the inspired Word of God. But just a few lines later, it says, but for human imperfection, there would doubtless be uniformity of belief as to what the Scriptures teach. There is not uniformity, but a deplorable, and I amen that, deplorable variety of religious opinion throughout Christendom. Owing to this unfortunate fact, though belief of the Bible is significant as between the religionist and the infidel, it signifies nothing as between those who receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. As there is such a diversity of opinion in the religious world, it is eminently proper, he says, for those who appeal to the Scriptures as the fountain of truth to declare what they believe the Scriptures to teach. Essentially, what he is saying is that only the Scriptures are inspired of God, that only the Scriptures are the fountain of truth which flow forth from God's mouth, that anything that is contrary to it is to be rejected, but because of human imperfection, there's going to be differences. And so we're just going to own up to this unfortunate act. And he goes further to say it signifies nothing as between those who believe the Scriptures as the Word of God. In other words, those who reject the Bible altogether, they're set apart from those who accept the Bible. But from those who accept the Bible as the fountain of truth, even what they believe that differs and contradicts itself, each other, and their beliefs, that does not matter. That division is inevitable, and thus it is inconsequential. As long as you just believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, that in and of itself is contradictory. What did he say before? I'm supposed to go back, not forward. He said it is the supreme standard of faith and practice. It's the standard. That means it's one and you follow what it says. It's a pattern. And whatever conforms to it is right, but whatever deviates from it is wrong. But then he says there are going to be differences, and not just in separate meetings, not just in person, there's a separation, there's a difference. He's talking about in mind, in belief, in doctrine, practice. And those differences, which are inevitable, they signify nothing. But actually what they signify is one of a few things. If they are contradictory, if they were at odds with one another, they are different from one another. You look at one scripture and he says, because of human imperfection, we're going to believe two different things, and that's okay as long as we believe that's God's word, which is the fountain of truth, and it is perfect, and whatever deviates from it is wrong. You look at that one scripture and you get two different conclusions. Only one of them can be right. Doesn't make sense that they're conflicting views, but they're both right. Because 2 plus 2 is 4, and 2 plus 3 is not 4. It's concepts that we understand. And so either one is right and the other is wrong, or both are wrong, but both cannot be right. And so he's contradicting himself already. And this is not Baptist doctrine. This is denominational doctrine. This is what denominations believe. If I believe something slightly different than you, it's okay. It is inconsequential. Considering what he says is eminently proper to do with regard to declare your faith, he goes on to say that owing to this... I'm jumping ahead of myself. It says, owing to this unfortunate fact, as we just read, it signifies nothing as between those who receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. It contradicts itself, but it also contradicts what the Scripture says. That you say you believe is the fountain of truth, but you say differences in looking at it are inconsequential. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 and verse 10 through 13, we don't read that division is acceptable. Says, it's been declared to me by Chloe's household that there are divisions among you. He tells them, speak the same thing. Be perfectly joined in the same mind, in the same judgment. There shouldn't be any divisions among you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16 says that we should walk by the same rule, by the same mind. Division is sinful. He's saying the Scripture is the fountain of truth. Anything that deviates from it is wrong. But we believe that we can look in it, reach different conclusions, and we are okay. But the Scripture that you say is the fountain of truth says that if you look into it and there is division in your midst, it's not the Scripture's fault, it's your fault, and that's sin. That's wrong. One of you says, I'm of Paul. One of you says, I'm of Apollos. One of you says, I'm Cephas. I'm Christ. Christ is not divided. And so division is sinful. And what we understand is that human creeds are inherently sinful, and thus we understand that human creeds are sinful. And to that concept that human creeds are divisive, he says that, and though it has sometimes been said that creeds have produced differences of religious opinion, it would be nearer to the truth logically and historically to say that differences of religious opinion have produced creeds. I agree with that. We're not denying that the human creeds once did not exist, and that the differences in belief contributed to the discovery of human creeds and the making of human creeds. But after those human creeds are established, all they do is divide because they do not agree with each other. When an individual is taught with a human creed, that individual becomes a product of that creed. And thus it's different from another creed. It is divisive. And considering this need to declare your faith because there are differences, and that is your creed. What is your creed? He says to say that they believe the Scriptures as the fountain of the truth is what the context is to say nothing to the purpose. All will say this, and yet all differ as to the teachings of the Lord. Saying it's not enough to say I believe in the Scripture, because everyone believes in the Scripture, although we just found out that wasn't true. He's contradicting his own belief, and this is hypocritical faith in the Scripture. It's not enough to just say you believe in the Scripture. You've got to tell people what you believe the Scriptures to teach. What I want to suggest to you is that actually to say that I believe the Scripture is the fountain of truth, that it is the standard, and anything deviating from it is wrong, and then to go and say, but I need to develop a creed to show what I believe in, is self-contradictory and hypocritical. Because as he said before, any creed which differs from the Bible is wrong. If anyone brings to you any other gospel, which is not another, let him be accursed. You don't accept him. That's not the gospel of Christ. And under this falls two possibilities. Either they add to the Bible or they take away from the Bible. We read in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, that this is sin. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 18. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Don't add to, don't take away from it. He says anything that deviates from it is wrong, but these creeds are not wrong because human division is inevitable. And so it's inconsequential. But any creed differing from the Bible is wrong, and any creed that would be exactly the same as the Bible is useless. Think about what he's saying. It's not enough for you to say, I believe in the Scriptures. You've got to make a creed, a statement of faith, as to what you believe the Scriptures to teach. But you've already declared the fact of Scripture that anything that is contrary to the Scripture needs to be rejected. It's not of God. And so essentially, you're claiming that your creed is exactly the same as the Bible. And that's not the case. There's a Bible, Baptist manual, and any other church discipline or manual that you can see, it's only about yay thick. Look at this. That's the Bible. If it's precisely the same as the Bible, it's useless. But if it's exactly the same as the Bible, then it's going to be word for word. What we understand is that if it was necessary for me to write down what I believe, I would basically write the sentence, I believe this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way to the end. What purpose does that serve? I've got it right here. And for me to say I believe that this is the truth, so I'm appealing to it for salvation, is not to say nothing to the purpose, it's to say the whole purpose. That's my standard. That's what saves me. We begin to realize that there's a different motive behind creating creeds. And it's not to illustrate what the truth of God is. It's to illustrate what individuals want to follow. It's the exact same thing as what the scribes and Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 15. It says, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered them and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? The traditions of the elders were not components of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Law. They were not components of the prophets. They were traditions that the elders, men, had written down. In other words, it was the creed of the scribes and Pharisees. And even gives an example of that transgressing the commandment of God. God commanded you saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's a commandment of God. That's the word of God. Now this is what your creed explains that is your belief concerning that command. You say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, and then he need not honor his father and mother. This is exactly the same as what creeds of human wisdom in the denominations do. This is not enough to say I believe in the Scriptures. I've got to explain what my belief in the Scriptures is. And here are a list of Scriptures, and this is what I believe the Scriptures say. But it's incomplete because it's not every word that is in the good book, or else it would be useless. So this is what the Pharisees were saying. It's not enough to have the Word of God. Here's what I think about it. This doesn't mean you honor your father and mother. What it means is that if you bring your gift to God, if you declare that this money is a gift to God, you don't need to honor your father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So think about the name. You don't see the name Baptist Church in the New Testament. You don't see the name Methodist Church in the New Testament. You don't see the name Presbyterian Church in the New Testament. So what they do is they take this manual, they say, we believe in the Scriptures, but this is what we believe the Scriptures to speak. They add that name into it. We are the so-and-so church. You don't see that in Scripture. You see biblical names for the Church of the New Testament. You don't see any of those names. So what have you done? You've rejected the authority of the Holy Scripture and made your own law. Made the commandment of God of no effect, what the Word of God says. They draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. They worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Luke records Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46. If you call me Lord, Lord, you don't need a creed. You've got Christ's creed. You've got the Bible. You've got the Scripture. What we begin to realize, the whole purpose of human creeds is that they would produce what their system of faith teaches. Not what the Bible teaches, but what their system of faith teaches. We know the seed principle in this physical life, and especially in the New Testament. You sow, you reap what you sow. So to the flesh, will the flesh reap corruption? So to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap everlasting life? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7-8. Concerning the giving, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:6, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. You reap what you sow. And Jesus told a parable about the sower. And he said that seed which he sows, that's the word of God. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So the word of God is a seed. We understand their synonyms for that. Paul told the Colossae church in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God is the seed. The word of God is the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the seed. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. What is that? It's the word of Christ. And how are you going to make disciples? You're going to teach them what I have told you, the word of Christ. And what is a disciple? A disciple is simply a follower of teaching. Not just a believer in what is taught, but one who follows and does what the teacher says. You make disciples by teaching the word of Christ. And what they become are people who are of Christ's teachings, disciples of Christ. Acts 11:26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian means of Christ. That's the title God gave his people. Not Baptist, not Methodist, not Presbyterian, not Jehovah's Witness, any other thing. Christian. Because Christian means we are of Christ, it means we are of his teaching, we are disciples of Christ. And when you have those Christians come together in a locality, you've got a church, just a gathering, an assembly of people. And those people are disciples of Christ. And that's why Romans 16:16 calls that church of the New Testament the church of Christ. And so when we put the word of Christ in the minds of individuals, and that seed germinates, and that individual obeys the word of Christ, he becomes a disciple of Christ, and those disciples are called Christians. Acts 11:26. Word of Christ being the Bible. Bible being taught brings forth a Christian. So why do you need creeds? That's what it's meant to produce, a Christian. So why do you need creeds? Because what creeds do, and the whole point of them, is to be divided. We're loyal to the Baptist faith, we're loyal to the Methodist faith, so on and so forth, is that you take the Bible and you put it through the filter of this manual, you put it through the filter of this creed. You don't get a Christian, because the Christian comes from this. But this plus a manual that strains out what we don't want to put in our faith, you get a member of a denomination. You get a Baptist with the Bible plus the Baptist manual. You get a Methodist with the Bible plus the Methodist discipline. That's all a creed is. It's a filter. And that's why they're called the Methodist Church. That's why they're called the Baptist Church. Church also means assembled and called out. You are called out of what? Well, you're the Baptist called out. You're called out of the Baptist. Where do you read that in Scripture? You don't. So we got the Baptist manual. You're called out from the Baptist manual. This is what we adhere to. We're the Baptist Church. Romans 16:16 says, churches of Christ. And what does that mean? We're the called out of Christ. He called us by His Word. We answered that call. The disciples are called Christians, and we are the church which belongs to Christ. That's all that means. It's not a pronoun. It's not a title. And I think some even brethren make that mistake. Well, we're Church of Christ. No, we're not Church of Christ. We are members of the church which belongs to Christ. That's what that means. It's not a title. All that sign designates is that the local church that belongs to the Lord meets on Elm Street. It's not the title. Christians meet here. That's exactly what we see with the First Testament church, the New Testament church, rather, the first century church. You had individuals who were in sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 called those individuals that Peter was writing to not a people of God. You used to not be a people of God. 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified your souls now. You've been washed. Sin has been taken away. Now you are a people of God, but what did you do to obey that? What did you do to become that people of God? People of God are called Christians. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's a seed. You didn't take the Bible and have a Baptist manual open next to it or a Methodist discipline open next to it. You read the Bible, then you read the discipline, and then you do what it says correspondingly. Because all that is a filter. You cast that aside. You take the Word of God. That's the certified seed. And you read that, and you were born again by it. You obeyed it. Your souls were purified, and you were added to the church, that one church. From this time forward, they were to be individuals who followed the gospel of Christ. You're sojourners and pilgrims. You abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All of that is included in whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to find that one church. The Bible says there's one church, and the Bible says only the members of that one church will be saved. I want to find it. You saw it's not established on any other time than in Jerusalem in the first century on the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost after Christ's death and ascension into heaven. But what did those people believe? What did those people follow? Where did they receive authority for what they did? From Christ, from the gospel of Christ. That's the authority of the one church. Any other church that teaches anything that is contrary to this doctrine, that has anything that is different from the Bible, the New Testament, that's not the church. It's not the one church. They didn't have those creed books. They had the Scriptures. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, understand that only that can save you. You became a member of some denomination. They told you you were saved. You didn't become a Christian. You became a member of that denomination. You became Methodist, a Presbyterian, so on and so forth. Because you took the Bible, you took that manual, you did what the manual said that the Bible teaches. All that does is corrupt our vision. God gave this to us for us to believe. He said we can believe it. We need to have faith in that. So if you have not obeyed the Scriptures, we invite you to do so this morning so that you can have a hope of eternal life, salvation with the Lord in heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're in some spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.